Once again, for our evening speakers, Doctors Consuegra, and we're glad to have them here. I really appreciated their presentation last night and at the ministers' meeting, and I'm sure I'll enjoy it again tonight. Thank you for coming.
Hello, everyone. We were in our hotel room pretty much all day because we're finishing writing a book on grandparenting. And as we walked out of the hotel, it was pouring there in Elkins. So I have to apologize, I'm having a bad hair day. Oh, might not be plugged, I don't know. Should be. Ah, there we go. Well, last night we talked about marriage from the Old Testament perspective. And tonight we want to move to the New Testament perspective, and we're basing our presentation today on three books that we read almost at the same time. You know, sometimes it happens that way where someone gives you a book or they suggest a book to you. And I remember when we were at the General Conference building, I was talking to Elder Cooper there, was a retired vice president. He said, have you read a book by Timothy Keller called The Meaning of Marriage? I said, no. So I went and purchased it. And then somebody mentioned another book by Gary Thomas called Sacred Marriage. And then we read another book by, John Piper. And the name of it is this. What's the name of that book?
Momentary.
This Momentary Marriage. There you go. See? They're memorable. Just couldn't remember because, you know, I'm getting to be a senior. I'm a proud, caring member of the AARP club, so you know what that means. So anyways, we got
He really does, and he uses that card whenever he can.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, but you know what I tell him? I will pay extra. I'm not using that card. Don't tell them how old I am.
I'm proud to be 39. I don't care what anybody says. So looking at those three books, I noticed a certain pattern and looked at the text behind them. I said, you know, really, these are very good, important principles from the New Testament that have to do with marriage. And that's what we are going to share with you tonight. Let's begin with one of those significant tests. There are really three main significant tests in the New Testament that deal with marriage. Matthew chapter 19, 1 Corinthians 7, and Ephesians chapter 5. There are other places where you have verses here and there, but those three passages are the most significant passages in the New Testament that deal with marriage. So let's begin with the first one, Matthew chapter 19. We're going to put it up on the screen.
And here in Matthew chapter 19, we find the disciples trying to trick Jesus. You know how they used
the Pharisees
were trying to trick Jesus. You know how they used to do that? They like to try to corner him just to see what he would say. And that's what's happening in this verse. The Pharisees have cornered Jesus.
So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19 of Matthew, now when Jesus finished these sayings, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan River. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Then some of the Pharisees came in order to test him. What did they want to do? Test him.
And they ask, is it lawful to divorce a wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female?
And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.
They said to him, why then did Moses command us to give her certificate of dismissal and to divorce her?
Jesus said to them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of your hard hearts. But from the beginning, it was not this way. Now I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery.
The disciples said to him, if this is the case of a husband with a wife, it is better not to marry. He said to them, Not everyone can accept this statement, except those to whom it has been given.
For there are some eunuchs who were that way from birth, and some who were made eunuchs by another, and some who became eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept this should accept it. Interesting passage. We had to read it all because it's all inclusive in some ways. We couldn't just pick one portion of it. But let's see what principles we learned from this passage, and then we'll look at the other verses in the New Testament. The first principle we can learn from Matthew chapter 19 about marriage is that Jesus teaches the essence of marriage. What is the essence of marriage? What makes marriage what it is? In fact, the essence of something is what makes that thing what it is. So let me ask you in different terms. What makes a doctor, a physician, a physician? We told you our younger daughter is a fifth-year general surgery resident. What makes her a physician, a surgeon? We learned when she went to medical school and she received her white coat. We didn't know this before. Now we pay attention when we go to the hospital and look at those things. We learned when she got her white coat that it was a shorter coat because that meant that she's a student in the School of Medicine. It's only when you graduate from a medical school that you receive a full coat that goes down to the knee. Did you know that? I had no idea. So I was looking at all these people thinking they were doctors and they were student doctors. Now, I'm not taking anything away from them, but they're not quite doctors yet. The question is, what makes a doctor a doctor? Is a doctor a person who wears a white coat? Is that what makes them a doctor? No, because there are other people who wear white coats as well. It's not the white coat what makes them a doctor. It's the training that they receive, is the experience that they have, is the knowledge that they have acquired, and a diploma, a degree that says you are a doctor. That's what makes them a doctor. What about a teacher?
Well, what makes a teacher a teacher? My background is as an educator. So am I a teacher just because I can stand up in front of maybe a chalkboard or a whiteboard? Or maybe if I have textbooks, does that make me a teacher?
Because you ring a bell to mark the end of the class.
Or a recess.
A recess, yeah.
Does that make me a teacher? No, it's the education you have, the experience, the knowledge, the background.
What makes a pastor a pastor? Well, it's someone who carries a Bible. No, because anyone can carry a Bible, but not everyone is a pastor. A pastor is someone who has received a call to go into pastoral ministry. So understanding that the essence of something is what makes them, what defines them, then I ask again, what is the essence of marriage?
Well, would the essence of marriage maybe be, let's see, two people who live together? Is that marriage?
A lot of people live together, but they're not married.
That's right.
So maybe the essence of marriage is procreation.
Procreation. Well, let's see. Even animals procreate.
But they're not married.
They're not married.
Although I have to tell you, when our younger daughter was little, she convinced us to buy a pair of parakeets for her. And we bought her two parakeets. I remember one was yellow and one was green. And we brought them to the house. And as soon as we put them down, she says to me, now we're talking about a 5 or 6-year-old girl who says, Dad, we can't leave them like that. They're not married. So I had to perform a wedding for the birds before
yes.
we could leave them alone in the cage.
She wouldn't let us put the parakeets in the same cage together because they weren't married.
They were not. So what is the essence of marriage? It's not just having kids. It's not just living together. What makes marriage marriage? And so Matthew gives us an answer to that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, where Jesus says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. By the way, I don't remember if we mentioned this last night, but these very words that you're looking at the screen are found 4 times in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, in Matthew chapter 19, in Mark chapter 10, and in Ephesians chapter 5. It's interesting. It's one of the few instances in the Bible where you find the exact words, word for word, repeated 4 times in the Bible. It's as if God is saying, listen, pay attention. This is important. Don't miss the point. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be united with his wife. That's what makes marriage marriage. In other versions, you probably have seen this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife. That's what the message of marriage is.
In fact, that word cleave can be translated covenant.
Covenant.
And we talked last night about what it means to have a covenant relationship. It's not just that I'm standing at the altar with my husband to be on my wedding day, and I promise till death do us part, but it's understanding that your wedding day is a covenant relationship you're entering into, not just between the two of us, but what makes it covenant relationship is that God is in the middle of it. Amen?
We find a similar expression in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter, where are we in Ezekiel here? Chapter 16 and verse 8, where God says, then I passed by you again, and so that you had reached the age for love, I spread my cloak over you and cover your nakedness. And then notice what God says after that. I swore a solemn oath to you and entered into a covenant. I put in parentheses because it's the same expression. I cleaved to you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. God married Israel. He became the husband of Israel. And he's using the same expression to say when a man leaves his father and his mother and joins his wife, is entering into the same kind of covenant that God entered with Israel. He cleaved, he entered into a covenant with Israel. So the essence of marriage is that it is a covenant. It's a lifetime covenant, and God takes those covenants very, very seriously. It's not just a promise, it's a commitment. Robertson McQuilkin was president of the Columbia Bible College and Seminary, a well-known Christian leader among Christians in the United States. He was very well known. His wife, Muriel, was also very well known in the Christian world. She had been a theology professor there at Columbia Bible College and Seminary, but she also had a radio program that was heard all over the United States, so she was also very well known. But they noticed one time when she was on her program that she would begin to talk about something, and then in mid-sentence she would stop as if she didn't know what to say after that. On another occasion, she started to say something about a specific topic, and then in mid-sentence, she switched to a completely different subject, totally unrelated. So they began to suspect that maybe there was something going on in Muriel's head. So Dr. McQuilkin, Robertson McQuilkin, took his wife to get some testing done, and sure enough, she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. In her case, her Alzheimer's was very rapidly progressing, so just a few months after that, she had to abandon her program altogether. One day, Dr. McQuilkin said to his wife, tell me the name of the four Gospels. Remember, she'd been a theology professor at Columbia Bible College and Seminary, and he says to her, please, let me know the name of the four Gospels, and she couldn't remember even one of them. One time, she left the house to go for a walk, and she got lost because she had forgotten where she lived. And so they hired a young lady to stay with her, to keep her safe, to make sure that she wouldn't wander away. But even then, when Dr. McQuilkin would leave for work, his wife would get very nervous, very agitated. Interestingly enough, and for those of you who are pastors, you probably understand this better, but Dr. McQuilkin's friends came to him and they said, now remember that God called you to the gospel ministry. It's an exalted calling. Don't think for a moment that you can or should abandon the call to the ministry to take care of your wife when you can just take her to an institution where they will take better care of her. You devote your life and your ministry to what God has called you to do and let somebody else take care of your wife. Well, Dr. McQuilkin took that into consideration and immediately went and resigned. He resigned his post as the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary in order to take care of his wife. If you can Google Robertson McQuilkin's resignation speech, I think you will be moved. I'm just going to play a very short part of his resignation speech to give you a sample of what covenant marriage or commitment to marriage is all about.
I haven't in my life experienced easy decision making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror, and when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I've said publicly, it's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person.
The essence of marriage is that it is a covenant, not only between the two of us, but between us and God. And God takes those covenants very, very seriously.
So if the essence of marriage is that covenant relationship, what is the purpose of marriage? What is it for? Why did God create it? Let's go to Scripture. He answered, "Have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" If you go back and read the creation story again, you will find something very interesting that many of us have most likely missed. At the end of the first day, God said, "It is good." Second day, God said, "It is good." But have you ever noticed what God said immediately after the creation of Adam? For the first time, God did not say, "It is good." You know what God said? "It is not good that man should be alone." For the first time, we read that. And so it's there that God creates Eve to complete Adam.
So that, in fact, he completed Adam so well that for the first time in humanity, Adam burst into the first poem in humanity. "She is truly flesh of my flesh and bones of my bones." He looked at her and said, "Whoa, man." That's why you're called woman. "Whoa, man." He was physically, emotionally attracted to this girl that was so perfect for her because she came, for him, I should say, because she came out of the hands of God and out of his side through the hands of God. What is the purpose of marriage? What is it that marriage is all about? Again, remember these words. He answered, "Have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united with his wife, and the two will become flesh.'" What is that "for this reason"? What is the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is companionship. It's friendship. Later on, we find the first commandment to humanity when he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." But before even that command, God decided the purpose I'm giving you for to create you together, to have you here together, is for companionship. It's for friendship. That's the reason that God said it's not good for a man to be alone. Now, don't make a mistake here, because this is where we have made a mistake for a long time. We have read that text to mean that the purpose God has for everyone is marriage. But what I'm saying is that what God has as a purpose is that we should not be alone. You see, when we get later to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, and I'm going to paraphrase here, some people are born single, some people choose to be single, some people are made single. So don't make the mistake of wanting to be married, thinking that because God said it's not good for man to be alone, therefore I have to be married even if it's to the wrong person. And some people rush into a relationship just so that they can be married and therefore fulfill God's purpose for them. But that was not God's purpose for them. God's purpose for marriage is friendship. Companionship. And if in his purpose he doesn't desire for us to be married, we still should not be alone. That's where we should find encouragement and fellowship in the church family. So I want to ask you, because we oversee three different ministries: family ministries, men's ministries, and single adult ministries. I'm speaking on behalf of the about 42% of the members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in North America who happen to not be married. I'm asking you, please, don't push them toward marriage. Let God take care of them. And what you need to do is to surround them with your love, minister to them, encourage them, invite them to your home, to your activities, so that they will enjoy the company of other members of the church family. Second thing I want to ask you to do is to stop asking people who are not married, "So when are you going to get married?" Because that may not be God's purpose for them. Not only that, that puts them on the spot to want to find somebody, so at the very least, I will shut you up. Number three thing I want to ask you is, don't ask little kids, "Is that your boyfriend? Is that your girlfriend?" Because you're immediately placed in their mind, "I better rush. I'm already 7 years old. I better find me a girlfriend." And then we wonder why they're early daters and early to marry. This morning I met with the pastors and I mentioned that the earlier you marry before the age of 20, the higher your chances of divorce. And I know one of you is going to come to me afterwards and say, "My grandma was 14 when my grandpa, who was 17, married her, and they lived together for 150 years. That was back then, when the social support system was very different than it is today. Today, we don't enjoy that as much because, as you know, you live here in West Virginia, but you probably have one child in Florida, one in Washington State, one in California, and they don't enjoy that social support system that we used to, that our parents used to, that our grandparents used to. So don't ask Johnny, "Johnny, is that your boy? Is that your girlfriend?" Don't ask Susie, "Is that your boyfriend?" Because you're planting in their minds the thought, "I better hurry up and have someone in my life, or maybe something is wrong with me." What is the purpose of marriage? It's companionship.
Let's see what Ecclesiastes 4 says. "Two people are better than one because they can enjoy a better benefit from their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But pity the person who falls down and has no one to help him up."
Now, the purpose of marriage becomes even more important when we get to Ephesians chapter 5. Well, I'm sorry, you had to read the rest of the text. I interrupted you. Go ahead, please.
Furthermore, if two lie together, they can keep each other warm. But how can one person keep warm by himself? Although an assailant may overpower one person who is alone, two would be able to withstand him.
All right, so as I was saying when I rudely interrupted my wife, the purpose of marriage becomes even more evident when we get to one of those significant passages in the New Testament, which is Ephesians chapter 5. This is where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." The purpose of friendship and companionship is so that we can help one another prepare for the second coming of Jesus. And we'll talk more about that here in a second. We change when we get married, don't we? I hope we're different than when we first said, "I do." The challenge that we face is when somebody, our spouse, tries to change us. And that's where we get into difficulties. Because if we should change, it's because we want to change and because God is helping us to change, not because my spouse is nagging me into trying to change. The reality is, once we become at least 8 years of age or 7 years of age, our character is pretty much molded for eternity anyways. So to try to change even habits and things is very, very difficult. In fact, one of my heroes in the faith, chaplain of NAD before his unfortunate passing, Pastor C.D. Brooks, used to say that something interesting happens the day of our wedding. Just picture that. You know, this, just imagine for a second that this is a church, a traditional church that has a center aisle. Just kind of picture that in your mind. And picture on the platform the pastor that's going to be performing the wedding, and of course the groom and the best man and the groomsman, and on the other side you have all the bridesmaids, and there in the back of the church stands her, the bride, or the bride-to-be. And as she stands back there, she's looking forward toward the platform, and she notices three things. She notices the aisle, right? She notices the altar, we call the platform the altar, and she notices the groom. And that's what she's thinking. "I'll alter him. I'll alter him." Well, if we go into our marriage with that thinking in mind, that what I'm going to do as soon as I get married is start the process of changing my spouse, we may be sorely disappointed and we'll probably end up with all kinds of conflict. Let God change us and allow our relationship to change us, but don't try to change the other person. That is not what God called you to do.
So the essence of marriage is covenant. The purpose of marriage is companionship and this deep friendship. Number three, priority of marriage. What priority should marriage have in our lives? Well, let's go see what Jesus said in the book of Matthew. Matthew tells us, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh."
So what is that priority of marriage? I want you to notice that word, the sixth word, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother." And we briefly mentioned that last night, that for God, the most important relationship on earth is that between a husband and a wife. That's the priority of marriage for God. That is the most important relationship on earth. More important than any other relationship there is. More important than the relationship that exists between father and son, or mother and daughter, or parents and children. There's a fourth commandment, or rather a fifth commandment, that says, "Honor your father and your mother." It doesn't discount that commandment. It doesn't mean that you leave them, forget them, abandon them. But what it's saying is that while you maintain a relationship of honor toward your parents, the relationship with your spouse takes preeminence. It's the most important one.
You know, most of us can recall the story of creation in the Bible, but maybe we've missed the fact that during creation, two institutions were established. The first one, we're pretty good at remembering as Seventh-day Adventists. We know that Sabbath was instituted at creation, right? And of course, Satan hates the Sabbath because the Sabbath reminds us one day every week, it reminds us of who the Creator God is. But the other institution that was established during creation week was this institution of marriage. And that's one that we often forget. Satan doesn't like marriage either, because marriage illustrates the relationship that exists between Jesus and his church, his people.
The reality is that marriage has great power. It has great power. What my spouse thinks about me has a great amount of influence on who I am. I can be the ugliest guy in the world, but if my wife says you are good looking, I don't care what everybody else thinks. Everybody else may think I'm worthless, but my wife says I admire you and appreciate you. I don't care what everybody else says. I've got my cheerleader living with me. On the other hand, if the whole world says to me, you're the brightest, you're smart, you're wise, but she says to me, boy, you're as dumb as a rock. I don't care what everybody else says, I believe her, I'm as dumb as a rock. It has that much power. So what we believe and what we express to our spouse can change them for good. If we put them down all the time, they will be down. If you lift them up, they will feel better about themselves, they will be better too. So remember, that's how important marriage really is. Now let's turn to the other significant passage about marriage in the New Testament. We mentioned 1 Corinthians 7. We're not going to talk about that one. I'll give you just a couple of bits of information about it. It deals with marriage, it deals with singles, and it deals with sex. So go read it tonight, and whatever you do after that is your deal. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 25. Now, the section actually begins in verse 21, which says, submit to one another in the fear of God. It's probably one of the most ignored verses in the Bible. I think we mentioned that last night. People don't want to submit to one another. We want others to submit to us. But Paul says, submit to one another in the fear of God. Now, we're going to skip verses 22 through 24 for now. We'll come back to them later. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and begin in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Keep in mind that word, husbands, love your wives. And then at the end, in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Twice in that passage, husbands are told, love your wife. Love her as Jesus loves the church. Love her as you love yourself. Love your wife. That's a very important principle. Now, I want you to look at a pair of words here that sometimes we skip over too quickly. Verse 25 again, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Now, maybe you can help me out a little bit. Hopefully, I can hear you. Can you use other words instead of just as? What other words could you use?
Same way? As much,
identically, exactly like, whatever words you use.
Equally.
What's that?
I heard someone say equally.
Equally. Whatever words you choose, including the ones in the text, I hope you don't miss the message. Husbands, love your wives identically, the same way, just as, exactly like Christ also loves the church. That's a high command, not a suggestion. It's a high command that comes from the inspired pen of Paul, who says, God says through Paul, husbands, I want you to follow the example of Jesus. And so I have to stop and ask the question, when you are harsh or abusive towards your wife, are you loving her in the same way that Jesus loves the church? When you neglect your wife, are you loving your wife the same way that Jesus loves the church? When you abandon your wife, are you loving her the same way that Jesus loves the church? You see, anytime we mistreat our spouse, our wife, husbands, anytime we mistreat our wife, we are acting completely contrary to the way that Jesus has acted and continues to act toward us. We as husbands ought to follow the example of Jesus and love our wives the same way that he has loved us, the church. That's the first thing that we need to notice out of this verse. Now notice the other words. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. To what extent did Jesus give himself for the church? To the point of death. Paul is saying, you should be willing to even lay down your life for your wife. That's how much you should love your wife. I remember there's an ADT commercial. You know ADT, the alarm company? I've been looking for that clip. If somebody finds it, let me know, because I need it. I want it. All I can do is describe it to you, but I would love to play it to you. And in that ADT commercial, you find the lady, the wife is washing dishes there in the kitchen. The husband is in the bathroom. He's shaving. And there are two little kids in the family room playing with toys. And then the scene shifts to the outside where there's a masked man with a crowbar who breaks the window. Of course, the moment that he does that, the alarm goes off. ADT dispatcher picks up the phone, calls the home. The lady picks up the phone, and the dispatcher says, ma'am, this is ADT. Is everything okay? And she says, no, someone is trying to break in the house. And the man says, we're sending help right now. Just as she hangs up, her husband comes down, stands behind her with a face panicky and says, honey, is everything okay? Let me ask you something, ladies. How would you like to be married to a guy who uses you as a shield? How would you like to have a husband that you have to protect? Or would you rather have a husband who protects you? Tell you what, someone is breaking into my house. I put my wife behind me and I said, you want to come to her, you have to go through me. I'm not going to go is everything okay? I'm willing to lay down my life for her. But more importantly, am I willing to live for her? See, there are husbands who are willing to die for his wife, but are you willing to live for her? There's another important part of these verses that we must talk about. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, say it with me, sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, I have to get into a little bit of theology here. I did that this morning with the pastors. I think they understand it, but I think you understand it too. In theology, we talk about salvation with three terms. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died to justify us. And so the moment that I accept the sacrifice of Jesus on my behalf, immediately I am sanctified because of Jesus. Is that right?
Justified.
That's what we call?
Justified.
What did I say?
Sanctified.
I'm sorry. Justified. I'm automatically, immediately justified by Jesus. That's the work of Jesus on my behalf. So far, so good? And the moment that I accept Jesus' justification on my behalf, there begins a process of preparation to the second coming of Jesus. That process of preparation we call sanctification. It's the work of a lifetime. We've heard that expression. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in my life until I'm ready for the second coming of Jesus. Justification, sanctification, and here when Jesus returns, this mortal body is turning to an immortal body, and we call that Glorification. Whose work is that? It's the work of God. I can't transform myself. I can't sanctify myself. I can't justify myself. It's all the work of God from beginning to end. Amen? The question is, if this process of sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, why does Paul say, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her in order to sanctify her? Is Paul possibly saying that the work of the husband is to help his wife prepare for the second coming of Jesus? Is it possible that Paul is suggesting that the mission, the ministry that husbands have on this earth is to help their wives in that process of sanctification? Is it possible that husbands are the hands or the gloves in the hands of the Holy Spirit to help their wives prepare for the second coming of Jesus? Would you agree with that? If that's the case, are you helping your wife be ready for the second coming of Jesus? When you are harsh, when you are angry, when you're impatient, when you stop talking to her, are you helping her be ready for the second coming of Jesus? Of course, I have husbands that say, wait a minute. I understand. I now understand my role in life as a husband. My mission, my ministry is to help my wife be ready for the second coming of Jesus. The question is, and who helps me then? So let's just go briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here Paul is talking to the woman who is married to an unbeliever, and he says to her,
but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, and now they are holy.
So if the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believer, why wouldn't the believing spouse be sanctified by the believing spouse? In other words, Marriage is God's institution to help one another prepare for the second coming of Jesus. It's much more than procreation. It's much more than romantic feelings. It's a way that God designed to have one person help the other in a mutual relationship, a committed covenant relationship of equals for the second coming of Jesus. In fact, one of the books that I mentioned, Gary Thomas, wrote these words, is it possible then that marriage is not intended to make us happy, but to make us holy? That doesn't mean that it doesn't make you happy. I hope you're happy in the process of becoming holy. I hope you love your spouse. I hope you're attractive. I hope you're madly in love with them. But I hope that's not all there is to it. I hope you look at your spouse as God's mission field for you. That you look at them and say, I want to help this person be ready for the second coming of Jesus so that we can spend eternity together. There are some things in the Bible I still don't understand. I can't have a good explanation when Jesus said that in heaven we'll be like angels, that there won't be marriage. I don't know how that'll be. I know it will be right because God doesn't make mistakes. But I hope that when we get to heaven, this girl will not just be a stranger among strangers, but that I'll see her as my wife, and hand in hand with our girls and their husbands and maybe grandchildren or however many generations, we'll be together in eternity. Isn't that the reason we are Seventh-day Adventist Christians? To spend together in eternity, to spend eternity together with our loved ones.
Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered.
Now, I want you to notice the last words of that verse, because this is very serious. Notice that when we don't treat our wife like the gift that they are to us, our prayer life is hindered. So it also has to do with our own salvation. But we may not just say, well, no, her decisions are her decisions. I'll just live my life. The way I treat her hinders my prayer life. So it matters how we treat each other in this institution of marriage. But let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 24. We skipped that at the beginning. These verses are the verses that a lot of men love to quote to their spouses. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We wrote an article when we started at the division about 8 years ago that appeared in the Adventist World magazine. And I don't remember what the article was about. I just know that I said something that I said tonight. This is one of the most significant passages in the New Testament that deals with marriage. That's all I said about Ephesians chapter 5. And about a month or so later, I got a letter. It was forwarded to me from the Review, from a lady who says, I read the article and I just want to tell you, I hate Ephesians chapter 5. It is the most abusive passage in the Bible. Of course, I begin to think, well, why would she say that? The reason for that is because many men have used this text to put their wives down and, in fact, in some cases, even to abuse them. It drove me to think about what the text really meant, and so I went to commentaries, I went to some Greek theologians and professors, and ultimately I went to the spirit of prophecy. I was thinking, I wonder what Ellen White says about that particular verse. Sometime when you get back home, I'm going to encourage you to read chapter 17 of the Adventist Home. I'm sure you have a copy in your house. If you don't, go to the ABC and purchase it, and you can read the whole book. It's one of the best ones, one of the best compilations that we have of her writings. But I especially want you to go to chapter 17. I wish I had the time to quote the entire chapter to you. I just picked a number of passages to explain verses 22 through 24 to you. So let's just see if we can read them together.
The question is often asked, shall a wife have no will of her own? The Bible plainly states that the husband is head of the family. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband. If this injunction ended here, we might say that. The position of the wife is not an enviable one. It is a very hard and trying position in very many cases, and it would be better were there fewer marriages. Many husbands stop at the words, wives, submit yourselves. But we will read the conclusion of the same injunction, which is, as is fit in the Lord.
Submit to your husbands as is fit in the Lord. The Bible doesn't say submit to your husbands because he is the Lord. It says submit to your husbands as is fit in the Lord. Not only that, but then she goes on to say, God requires that the wife shall keep the fear and glory of God ever before her. Entire submission is to be made only to whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again because maybe you didn't read it correctly. God requires that the wife shall keep the fear and glory of God ever before her. Entire submission is to be made only to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased her as his own child by the infinite price of his life. God has given her a conscience which she cannot violate with impunity. Her individuality cannot be merged into that of her husband, for she is the purchased of Christ. It is a mistake to imagine that with blind devotion, she is to do exactly as her husband says in all things, when she knows that in so doing, injury would be worked for her body and her spirit, which have been ransomed from the slavery of Satan. There is one who stands higher than the husband to the wife. It is her Redeemer, and her submission to her husband is to be rendered as God directed, as it is fit in the Lord. Is that enough? No, it's not enough. We'll go read chapter 17, but I'll give you a little bit more of a foretaste of what you will read when you get there. Because she says three things that are very important. Number one,
when husbands require the complete subjection of their wives, declaring that women have no voice or will in the family, but must render entire submission, they place their wives in a position that is contrary to Scripture.
What is that?
I hope you heard that.
They place their wives in a position that is contrary to Scriptures. The second thing that she says in that paragraph is that in interpreting the Scripture in this way, they do violence to the design of the marriage institution. It's interesting that she uses the word, they do violence to the institution of marriage. And then she adds, number three, this interpretation is made simply that they may exercise arbitrary rule, which is not their prerogative. But we read on, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Why should the husband be bitter against his wife? If the husband has found her erring and full of faults, bitterness of spirit will not remedy the evil. That's solid argument. You can't correct someone by mistreating them. You can't make someone that's supposedly evil or bad, you can't make him better by being evil and mad toward them. Then she goes on to say,
the Lord Jesus has not been correctly represented in his relation to the church by many husbands in their relation to their wives, for they do not keep the way of the Lord. They declare that their wives must be subject to them in everything. But it was not the design of God that the husband should have control as head of the house when he himself does not submit to Christ. He must be under the rule of Christ that he may represent the relation of Christ to the church.
And then she goes on to say, if he is coarse, rough, boisterous, egotistical, harsh, and overbearing man, let him never utter the word that the husband is the head of the wife and that she must submit to him in everything. For he is not the Lord. He is not the husband in the true significance of the term. In closing, just a couple more words from her pen. Husbands should study the pattern and seek to know what is meant by the symbol represented in Ephesians, the relation Christ sustains to the church. The husband is to be as a savior in his family. Will he stand in his noble, God-given manhood, ever seeking to uplift his wife and children? Will he breathe about him a pure, sweet atmosphere? Will he not as assiduously cultivate the love of Jesus, making it an abiding principle in his home, as he will assert his claim to authority? Let every husband and father study to understand the words of Christ, not in a one-sided manner, merely dwelling upon the subjection of the wife to her husband, but in the light of the cross of Calvary, study as to his own position in the family circle. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Imagine those words.
You see, the type of leadership that husbands should have in the home is the same type of leadership that Jesus displayed when he was here on this earth.
It's what we would call servant leadership. He was the leader who bent down to serve the disciples. Jesus gave himself up to die upon the cross in order that he might cleanse and keep us from all sin and pollution by the influence of the Holy Spirit. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, Jesus said. You want to be the greater one? You want to be the leader in your home? Be the servant of those who live in your home. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And then Paul concludes, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So I was telling the pastors this morning that looking at these passages, a man came to his wife and said, you must submit to me, Ephesians 5:22. To which she responded, and you must die for me, Ephesians 5:25. You see, God intended for this relationship of marriage to be a special one, to be a reflection of the relationship that he has with us, his bride. And we are called to a high calling as husbands and wives, a mission, a ministry to help each other prepare for the second coming of Jesus. That's why the essence of marriage is that it is a covenant. The purpose of marriage is that it is companionship, I should say. The priority of marriage, remember, it takes primacy over every other relationship. And the mission of marriage is the sanctification of each other. I don't know who you are. I haven't really spent much time with you. We came yesterday. We leave tomorrow. We don't know where you live, the kind of relationship you have. Several of you have come to us and said, I've been married, or we've been married for however many years, 40 years, 50 years, 55 years, 60 years. And I say, amen, that's wonderful. Your example of a lasting relationship is what young people need today. So I commend those of you who've been married for a long time. I hope they have been very good years. In fact, I hope that you never consider divorce. I was telling the pastors this morning, Pam and I have followed the principles and beliefs of Billy and Ruth Graham. You know, Billy Graham just passed away a few weeks back. But when Ruth was alive, when Billy was alive, somebody asked Ruth, have you and Billy ever considered divorce? And Ruth said, we've never considered divorce. Murder, yes. Well, we haven't considered murder or divorce. What we have considered is a committed relationship until life is no more, until death do us part. I'm wondering if maybe tonight you would like to reaffirm that commitment. I know some of you are by yourself, so I'm going to ask those of you who are couples, who are married, if you might want to make that recommitment tonight by standing up next to your spouse as we have prayer. Father God, I thank you for this institution called marriage. You created it. You made it there at the Garden of Eden by creating a man and a woman and uniting them together and telling them, for a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That is the equivalent of today in, say, I pronounce you husband and wife. I thank you that you pronounced us husbands and wives. Maybe it was just a few months or just a few years ago, or maybe it's been many years ago. But I pray, Father, that we will take our commitment, our covenant with each other and with you, that we take it as seriously as you take it. I pray, Father, that we understand what marriage is all about, that it is a way for us to encourage one another toward the kingdom. I pray, Father, that you will help us understand that our marriage should take priority over every other relationship on earth. But above all, Father, I pray that you will remind us of what marriage, the mission of marriage, is all about. That you instituted this thing we call marriage so that we could help one another prepare for the second coming of Jesus. That is your mission to us, our call to us, our missionary field. And I pray that we will fulfill it faithfully and with true commitment in sickness and in health until death do us part. So I pray, Father, for every couple who's standing here. Some are not standing because their spouse is not here for a number of reasons. They may be in a division helping with the children. Maybe they're not here because they're not feeling well, or maybe because they're not believers. So I also ask you to bless those who are not able to stand today. Maybe they don't have a spouse. May you be their spouse. May you be their companion. And may we as a church surround those who don't have a spouse to help them in this struggle with life so that they too can be ready for the soon coming of Jesus. And so I lift every family and every individual to you today and ask for your greatest blessings on everyone and on their children and on every generation after them, that their example, their commitment will be absorbed as they are observed in their lives. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.